the Parkers sing.
I'll tell you what, we're close.
Going to close it out. Okay, good. I'll need all the help I can get. I'm looking forward to that. Well, it's a joy to be back again. I didn't catch all that mumbling about me, but it brought some laughs, and so if it made you happy, that's fine. It's hard to hear, hard for me to hear anyway. I didn't catch that either. I told the preacher when I came up here, I said, "Preacher, do you know the definition of paradox?" He said, "What is that?" I said, "It's you and me together. Paradox. You get it, don't you? You're not laughing, but you get it." Well, Mildred was the church gossip. I mean, she was the church gossip. She knew everything about everybody, and she told everything about everybody to everybody else. And the church, the entire church was afraid of her. They didn't approach her. They stayed away from her. They stayed clear. Then a man joined the church named George. George was a little more bold. And Mildred came to George and the other members one day, and she had spotted George's old pickup truck parked downtown out in front of the tavern. And she told George and the other members, "We all know what you're doing when your car's parked out there." And she accused him of being a drunk. And George didn't say a thing, not a thing. He just calmly looked at her, smiled, and he didn't defend himself, didn't deny anything, just walked away. That night, he took his pickup truck and he drove it over to her house and parked it in front of her house. Got out and walked home, left it there all night long. Is there a George here tonight? So if you're a Mildred, watch out for those Georges. Well, it is a delight to be here. I thought sure that preacher would preach tonight. After all, one of his other baby girl is here tonight. She likes to hear him preach, and I don't blame her. So do I. Open your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 40. Every Bible open to Isaiah 40. Rick must have got word that I was preaching, and he didn't come. But I'll catch him over at the Catholic service after the church tonight. He might be over there taking communion. Who knows? Anyway, it is a delight to be back. And I covered your prayers. We have some more meetings coming up. I'll be leaving Saturday for Kokomo, Indiana. That's just a four-day meeting, Sunday through Wednesday. Be home on Thursday, then head out again Saturday for Vicksburg, Mississippi. And so I covered your prayers for those meetings. And looking forward to, and in the last meetings, by the way, we had, I guess I should give a little bit of report. After all, this church does support me, not only with their prayers, but also with their finances. And we had some tremendous meetings in the last month. I was the entire month in Virginia and Maryland, three-week meeting in one church in Virginia. The church auditorium is about this size, a little wider, not quite as long. And the church itself runs less than 100. I'm guessing around 70, 75. Their Christian school runs 300. And it's kind of those tail wagging the dog deals, you know. But the pastor started that church 53 years ago, been there ever since. He's 88 years old. And the doctors have told him, "You should just go ahead and die." That's what they've told him. You only got a couple of years to live anyway. He's got a blood clot in this lung, a blood clot in this lung, one in each leg and one in his left arm. And they put him on heavy doses of what they call medicine and to try to dissolve those blood clots. And he said to me, he said, "Can you go visiting with me?" I said, "One condition." He said, "What?" I said, "We take my car and I drive." He said, "You afraid to get in the truck with me?" I said, "Absolutely. I'm not getting in the truck with you. You're dynamite looking for a place to explode." During that three-week meeting, we had a tremendous meeting. The crowds grew and even tripled every night. And the last week, I taught for an hour every morning in their Christian school. I had about 100 students from sixth grade on up. And they wanted a week of series of lessons on the book of Revelation. So we went through the book of Revelation, sort of overview, and hit the high spots. And the last morning, the lesson was on Revelation 20, 11 to 15, the Great White Throne Judgment. And I held an invitation. And God being my witness, 7 teenagers gave their hearts to Christ. Got saved. That was worth the whole trip. Then from there to Bel Air, Maryland, from there to Terry Herman's church. Some of you know Brother Herman in Annapolis. Anyway, it is good to be back. I appreciate this great church and my pastor. He is my friend and he is my pastor. Isaiah chapter 40, if you're able to, would you stand with me, please, in reverence to the Word of God. Isaiah, as you probably know, is the evangelist of the Old Testament. He says more in his book about personal salvation. I'm not talking about deliverance for Israel. Personal salvation than any other book in the Old Testament. He's sort of parallel with the Gospel of John in the New Testament. In Isaiah chapter 40, I'm reading beginning with verse 12. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing. They are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth the tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. And he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will ye liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high. Behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number? He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might. For that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known? And hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. Now, I'm not going to read the last three verses, not because they're not important. They are. They're sort of an application of what we've just read, but because the sermon is not on the last three verses. Don't close your Bibles. Bow with me, please. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we need your help tonight. I pray, O God, please, thy blessing. I pray that you challenge and stir and encourage and bless every individual in this room, meet every need represented. Lord Jesus, if there is one here tonight who's not saved, member, visitor, makes no difference. I pray that you'd help that one to realize his or her need and once and for all be willing to turn to you and be born again. And I pray you'd bring deep conviction. Have your will done. May Jesus be uplifted and glorified. In whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Be seated. I want to preach tonight on God's mini description of himself. I'm just going to confess to you right off the bat I'm not sure how this is going to turn out. I'm not even sure how, when I read it on the page, I'm not sure how it's going to turn out for this reason. I've never in my life preached a sermon of this nature. And here's what I mean by that. Usually I have to spend a lot of time in the commentaries, you know, learn what these other guys say and trigger your thoughts, etc. But I'm just going to be real frank with you. On this message tonight, I had to spend more time on Google than I did with the commentaries. Now, I mentioned Google the other night when the pastor was getting his doctorate, and I heard him whisper, "Who is that?" And you'll understand what I'm saying when I get into it. If you've read the Bible much at all, you know that nowhere in the Bible does God ever allow anybody to describe him. Just doesn't do it. It's taboo. In fact, in the Ten Commandments, the second commandment is a command to not make an image of him or a picture of him, because he knew that people would bow down and worship it. Now, probably two reasons for that. Reason number one, to keep them from worshiping an icon or an idol. And reason number two, anybody who does make an image of what they think God is like, it's going to be far inferior to what it ought to be, I promise you. The Bible uses the distance between the earth and the farthest star to parallel the distance between man's thoughts and God's thoughts. There is no way under the sun that you can possibly understand all that there is to understand about God. In fact, I'll be real frank with you. The Bible doesn't tell you everything there is to know about God. It tells you everything he wants you to know. And that's sufficient. But it doesn't tell you everything there is to know. And nowhere in the Bible, nowhere, does God allow man to describe him. One day the Apostle Paul went to Greece and showed up in Athens, and there on Mars Hill, they were so superstitious that they had an idol for every god imaginable. They had an idol for the frog god, and one for the tree god, and one for the grass god, and one for the cow god, and one for the sun god, and one for the storm god, and one for the wind god. Idols everywhere. And they were so superstitious, they were afraid they'd miss one. So just in case they did, they made an idol. We're not told what shape it was. And they put the tag on that idol to the unknown God, just in case they missed one, because they don't want to hurt his feelings. When the Apostle Paul came along, in his spirit-filled wisdom, Paul said, "I'm going to tell you about that unknown God." And he told them about Jesus Christ. And Abraham's saying that nowhere in the Bible is man ever allowed to describe God. However, as you read the narrative of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, every once in a while, God pulls over to the side of the road and he stops and he gives a brief and very insufficient description of himself. And so I'm preaching tonight on God. This is one of those places where he does that. On God's mini description of himself. In Job chapter number 11, verse 7, Zophar, who usually didn't have much good advice, did say this to Job, and it was good advice: "Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection?" Now the obvious answer is no, that's a rhetorical question. The Bible is full of rhetorical questions. A rhetorical question, we've discussed this before, is a grammatical device that was often used by the Jews. You'll see it all the way through the Bible. And it's a question that doesn't need an answer, doesn't want an answer. Person who asks a rhetorical question is not looking for information. They only ask the question as a backdoor approach to emphasize or stress a certain thing. And so Zophar asked that question only to stress a point. And his point is, you can search all you want to, you'll never learn everything there is to know about God. Nobody can know. And by the way, it's comforting to know that God never in the Bible asks you to understand him. Just to trust him and obey him, that's all. Never in the Bible does God ask you to understand him. But it does require that you trust him. Now what we're going to do tonight is do a little bit of Bible study. Then you can go home. Well, I'll put that little bit in quotes. You can go home after a little bit of Bible study. In our text, God, the Holy Spirit, through Isaiah, asked 12 rhetorical questions. You know, the book of Job is an interesting book. Job, written before any other book in the Bible, sometime between Genesis 11 and Genesis 12, the last four chapters of Job, God asks 82 questions. 82 questions. And he doesn't answer one of them. And the vast majority of them, if not all, are rhetorical questions. And every one of them he asks to demonstrate and to emphasize his unfathomable power. And Isaiah does that here in this passage. We're not going to take the time to, we'd get muddled down if we discussed all the questions. But in verse 12, for instance, he asks questions to emphasize the omnipotence of God. Puts it in a question form. In verse number 14, he asks questions to emphasize God's omniscience and God's infinite wisdom. In verse number 18 and verse number 25, he asks questions to demonstrate the fact that God is absolutely incomparable. You can't compare anything to God and come up with any near likeness. In verse 21 and verse 28, he asks rhetorical questions to emphasize that God is impossible to understand. In fact, I'll be frank with you. You try to understand God, you go too far with that thing, and you just go crazy, period. That's all there is to it. You'll either that or you'll end up in despair. God never asks you, God never requires that you understand him. He simply says, take what this book says, believe it, and leave the rest up to me. That's all. However, in this passage, God does reveal some things about him, and he emphasizes his infinite omnipotence. For instance, look in verse number 12. In verse 12, he asks the question, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? That's a question. Who hath measured? And it's obviously a rhetorical question. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Now, you know what the hollow of your hand is? It's not the palm. The hollow of your hand, when you cup your hand, is that little fingertip-sized piece right in the middle. They tell us that 71% of the earth's surface is water. That includes the oceans and the rivers and the lakes and the bays and all of the inlets. That includes the ice caps, the atmospheric vapor. That includes the water in the human body and in the plants and the animals. That includes the underground springs. They say that 71% of the earth's surface is water. They tell us that 96.5% of the earth's water is in the ocean, which means the oceans are pretty deep in the basins. Now, neighbor, do you know that the Bible says that God holds all of that water, every single drop, he holds it right there in that little space we call the hollow of his hand. God is absolutely, unfathomably big, omnipotent, beyond measure, beyond understanding. He holds the waters, all the waters of the world, in the hollow of his hand. They tell us that if the world were a smooth globe, that is no mountains and no valleys, just smooth all the way around, that there's enough water in the world that would cover the entire earth 1 mile deep over the entire earth. And my God, I'm talking about the one who said to me, come here, I want to talk to you. I'm talking about the one who leaped over the banisters of heaven 2,000 years ago and landed in the womb of a peasant woman in Nazareth and was born my Savior. That's the God who holds all of the water of the earth right there in the hollow of his hand. Let's read on. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and who hath meted out. That word meted means measured. With the span, meted out the heaven or the heavens with the span. Do you know, neighbor, that the universe obviously is unmeasurable. We can't measure the universe. It's too big. However, if you'll go to that famous theological commentary called Google and ask enough questions, you'll find out that they can measure the observable universe. That's just the little part that you and I can see. And they tell us that it's 46 billion light years that way and 46 billion light years that way. Now, wait a minute. Do you know what that means? That means that just the observable universe alone, not all of it, just what man can see, is 92 billion light years in diameter. Now, I don't know about you, that goes over the top of my head. And I had to look up how in the world long is a light year, and I didn't help myself any when I found the answer. A light year is approximately 6 trillion miles. Now, I asked the math teacher, you can do it in your head, but multiply for me 6 trillion times 92 billion. And you'll come up with the number of miles that man can measure the universe diameter across. Just the observable unit, just the observable part. And by the way, if you multiply it out, it threw my computer, my laptop, and my cell phone computer into a frenzy. I had to sit down and figure it out. I don't know how accurate this is, but I multiplied 6 trillion times 92 billion because I wanted to convert those light years into miles. Do you know what I came up with? I came up with 552 with 21 zeros behind it. That's 552 sextillion miles. Just the observable. Not the whole universe. Just a little part that man can see. Oh, wait a minute. My Bible says that God measures the entire thing by a span. Do you know what a span is? It's the measurement of a man's hand, a Jewish man's hand, from the tip of his finger to his thumb. In our measurement, that's about 6 inches or so. Wait a minute. 92 billion light years, 552 sextillion miles, just a drop in the bucket, and yet God measures the entire universe. Right there. Pretty big, isn't he? So, preacher, I'm getting confused. Well, good, then I'll have some company. Listen to what else the Bible says about our God. It says he comprehends the dust of the earth. He understands it. Now, I'm going to be real honest with you. The world created about 6,000, maybe 6,000 to 8,000 years ago. I don't know how much dust was on the earth when it was created. But they tell us that every year 40,000 tons of cosmic dust fall to the earth. 40,000 tons. If it's all still here, then that amounts to, not counting the original dust of the earth, that amounts to 240 million tons of dust. God comprehends, understands. He measures it and understands every speck I'm talking about an innumerable speck of dust. Hey, if God is that concerned about the dirt, I'm never taking a bath again. Mrs. Tully will probably move out in a few days. God, hey, that's our God. Holds the waters in the hollow of his hand. Measures the entire universe right there. Comprehends the tens of thousands of tons of dust. I'm not talking about the sand or the dirt. I'm talking about the dust. Some of us in your vacuum cleaner, I hope. Listen to what else the Bible says about him. It says he measures, he weighs the mountains in scales. Now, I don't know how many mountains there are on the earth. There are thousands, no doubt, if you count the mountains on the surface and the mountains under the ocean. Now, I'm not talking about the mountain ranges, just the individual mountains. The average mountain, they say, is about 10,000 feet high. Cone-shaped. They say that the base of the average mountain is four times the distance from the bottom to the top. That's not counting. That's not counting. The Alps in Europe and the Himalayas in Asia, the Andes in South America, that's a nice name for a mountain range, or the Rockies or the Appalachians or the Sierra Nevadas. Just the individual mountains. Each one, they tell us, weighs tens of thousands or billions, rather, of tons. One mountain. And the mountain. Don't ask me why God wants to weigh it. But God, I realize that there's a certain, you know, metaphorical, I understand that. God weighs the mountains. Hey, it's not just throw it out there and let it go on by itself. God holds the waters in the palm of his hand, the hollow of his hand. Measures the universe by a span. Comprehends the dust of the earth, even the particles you can't see. Weighs the mountains. That's the God who says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you what you need. That's the God who wants me to talk to him. That's the God who, when I go to the prayer closet, I address. That's the God who's the author of that book. Unfathomable, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, omnisapient. And don't ask me what those things mean. That's the God. That's the God we profess to serve. Do you know in verse number 15, it says that the nations, all of the nations in the world, all of them together, are like a drop in a bucket. You know, you take a little eyedropper, and you get one drop of water in it, and you hold a bucket out there, and you drop that one, just one drop, that's all. One drop in that bucket, and look down. And that's what the Bible says the nations are as a drop in a bucket to God. I Googled it. 196 nations in the world. 61 colonies or territories. And all of them. I'm talking about heathen, pagan nations. Nothing more than a drop of water in a bucket compared to our God. And I'm sure that doesn't even touch the hem of the garment. We could go on and on and on. God gives that many description of himself. Do you know in verse 22 he talks about the stars? Look at that verse. It is he that sitteth upon the... Oh, by the way, the circle of the earth. I used to think that meant the roundness of the globe. You know, the world's a little flat on the top, flat on the bottom like some of us. But it's round. But it doesn't mean that. The word circle is the word circuit. It's not the circumference. It's the circuit. The orbital path. The Bible says in our text in verse number something, that God sits, verse 22, on the circuit of the earth. You know, don't you, that the world rotates on its axis. And the moon revolves around that, and that together revolves around the sun. You understand that the world travels millions of miles every year in its orbital path. And my Bible says that God sits on the orbital path. I wonder if it's comfortable. That's what it says. And I know a lot of that's metaphorical. I understand that. I'm just saying God gives a mini description of himself. I wonder how much of it is literal. I'm going to take it all literal. I wonder how much of it is meant to teach something else we don't even comprehend. Sits there on, watches it go by. Look at verse number 22. It is he that sitteth on the circle of the earth. Boy, I bet he gets a view from up there. And the inhabitants thereof are as the grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens. By the way, the astronomers have come up recently, very recently, with what they call the expanded universe theory. They believe that the world, the earth, that the universe is spreading out farther and farther apart, very slowly. Well, about 20 or 30 times in the Bible, God said, the Bible says he stretcheth out the heavens. They'd save us a lot of tax money and themselves a lot of embarrassment if they just read the Bible. Look at the rest of that verse. And spreadeth a tent, them as a tent to dwell in. Drop down to verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high. What do you see when you lift up your eyes on high? Well, if it's nighttime, you see the stars. You see the stellar heavens. Lift up your eyes on high. Behold, who created these things? That bringeth out their host. He does it at night, by the way, by number. The stars. By number. He calleth them all by names. God has every star name. Arcturion and Pleiades, and those were the solar systems, not even the stars. Calleth them by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one failed. Now, this is from Google. They tell us, when I say they, I mean the scientific academia, that there are approximately 300 billion, don't ask me who in the world counted them, 300 billion observable stars in our Milky Way galaxy, not counting the solar system and the whole universe, just our Milky Way galaxy. 300 billion observable stars. In 1999, they told us that there are 125 billion galaxies just like ours. Don't ask me who counted them either. They've been watching too much Star Trek, I think. In July of 12 years ago, 2003, they told us that there are 70 sextillion observable stars. That's a 70 with 21 zeros. Stars man can see. And that's not a drop in the bucket. You know, neighbor, on a clear night, you can go out. We have one here occasionally. You can go out and look up into the sky, one direction only, and you'll see about, with the naked human eye, about 4,000 stars. On the same night, in the same direction, you go out with the most powerful Hubble telescopes. We used to house them up in the mountains. Now they're floating around in the sky in satellites. And with the most powerful telescopes, they say, you'll see approximately 10 million billion billion, that's a 10 with 25 zeros, stars. And by the way, that's only the observable stars. And that's only in one direction at one moment of time. Can you imagine how many stars there are in the sky? And the Bible says that God, our God, he got them all numbered. There goes number one. There goes number two. There's number 393. The Bible also says he has them named. That's what it says in our text. And he talks to them. And he calls them by their name. Do you know the Bible says the stars sing? You read Job 38, the stars sing together. They sing. Scientists used to say, that's silly. I was explaining that to a paleontologist not long ago. He said, that's crazy. Stars don't sing. But you know, neighbor, now, with all of the satellites we've got floating around out there, they say that the stars do let off a musical intonation that cannot be heard by the human ear, but it's detected on the sensitive microphones on the computers and the satellites. God knew, hey, the stars sing. What do you suppose? They sing. How about praise God from whom all blessings flow? Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Every one of them is different. The Bible says that. There are no two stars alike. And each one has its own function in praising God. How big is God? How powerful is God? How infinite is infinite? I'm talking about the God who measures the universe in his span, holds all the waters of the earth in the palm of his hand, weighs the mountains in his scale, comprehends the billions of tons of dust on the earth. That's the God. That's the God whom the Bible says the Word was God, and the Word God was made flesh and dwelt among us. That's the God who took on the form of a human being to come to earth and die for your sins and mine. That's the God who was virgin conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary in Nazareth. Born in Bethlehem. Reared as a little baby and a child and a young person. Brought up, the Bible even says, learned obedience by the things that he suffered. God the Son, that's the God who climbed up on Calvary's hill, died on a cross, suffered the most cruel, ignominious torture, punishment, and death ever devised by the human mind, just to keep you from going to hell. That's the God who's more concerned about every detail of your life than you ever will be. That's the God who never calls upon us to understand him. But he does say, just trust me. Just trust me. That's the God whom the Bible says was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. That's the God who said, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise never cast out. Not when you come, nor after you've come. I'll no wise cast you out. That's the God who, after you're saved, says, just serve me. Just live for me. Bring others to me. That's the God who says, I want to spend a little time with you. Get your lazy carcass out of bed and get in a prayer closet somewhere with a cup of coffee and a Bible. Spend a little time with him. That's the God we're talking about. By the way, if you're not saved, that's the God before whom you will stand in judgment. John said in prophetic vision, and I saw a great white throne. And him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in them. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death, that's where the body goes. And hell, that's where the soul goes. Were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's the God in the person of his Son who sits on that throne to judge the world. If you're not saved, if you have never yielded to him as your Savior, you will one day be forced to bow and confess before him as your judge. They cannot shell his temple, nor dynamite his throne. They cannot bomb his city, nor rob him of his own. They cannot take him captive, nor strike him deaf nor blind, nor starve him to surrender, nor make him change his mind. They cannot cause him panic, nor cut off his supplies. They cannot take his kingdom, nor hurt him with their lies. Though all the world be shattered, his truth remains the same. His righteous laws still potent, and God is still his name. Though we face war and struggle and feel their goad and rod, we know above confusion that will always be our God. Stand with me, please. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Pianist, come and begin an invitation song of your choice as soon as you get to the piano. Heavenly Father, I don't think I've ever felt so inadequate in all of my life. Trying to even describe what you said and told us about you. No, God, I pray if there is one here tonight who's not saved, you'd cause that one to sense and feel his or her own need and be willing to turn to you and trust you. Not try to understand you, just trust you. And Father, I pray that you challenge our hearts. Oh God, how I need to draw closer to you. And I pray, oh God, that you'd help us to leave this place tonight with a greater appreciation and a greater love for you than we've ever had before. While they play the song, the altars are open. If you're not saved, I invite you to come tonight. Step out of the aisle, walk down to the front. The pastor stands right here.